Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word, our study together. Father, we do come to You in this hour, thanking You not only for calling us once again together, but for sending Your Spirit in order that Your Word might be opened up to us, that we may increase in faith and so be pleasing and more pleasing to You, that we may increase in wisdom so that we may absorb the exercise of the shocks of this world into a very strong frame of uprightness as we walk in Your ways, and cause us to be a blessing thereby to one another. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We've already seen in our study in Hebrews chapter 11 the definition of saving faith. We've also seen that faith rejects the world and all worldliness, and it embraces God's Word and His ways that are taught in His Word. And now we see that faith must be tested and it must be tried. This is disconcerting in our age. We are in a very impatient age. And unfortunately, impatience with regard to the Christian life is spiritually dangerous, extremely dangerous, because God raises us up gradually. And He does through by using His Word and working His Word into our life through the experiences that we have in life. He does it over a long period of time. He does it over many years and decades. We don't reach a plateau at any point in our life, especially not soon in our life, but that we are in a continual state of climbing all through our lives. Wisdom takes years to develop. And so we have to be patient. We have to be patient in life with God as He works these things into us unto the place where we come to the ultimate test, the test of our faith. Somewhere in your life, He's going to test your faith, and He's going to test it very crucially. Maybe that's already happened to you. It may happen more than once in your life. And we can even say that it does happen more than once, that He tests your faith many, many times in minor ways. But there are going to be those decisive times when you're going to be at a crossroad. You could either go very bad or you can go very good. And because He means to test your faith. He is looking to see the result of His own work in you, and He means to see that. He means to see the result of His work in you. You might say, "Well, you know, doesn't He already know?" Yes, He already knows, but He means to see it. All right, that's one of the great lessons that we're going to take from this. This must happen. You know, and the impatience of people in of those who profess Christianity really concerns me. It concerns me very much, because if they never allow themselves to be brought to the place of test, then they are never known. They are never known. And you have to wonder how fundamentally wrong their faith is if throughout their entire life continually fail at the tests, at the small tests, and never arrive at the great ones. So, you know, I just say that to you, especially young people, heads up. You're getting prepared for this. So keep your nose to the grindstone. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer. Learn how to receive the shocks of this world and to toughen up in your faith and in your devotion to Him, walking in His ways and improving in your walk in His ways always. We're going to see here that, first of all, that the great test that comes to Abraham's faith is in the offering up of Isaac. And then in verse 18, we see that the promise concerning Isaac, which God already had given to Abraham, is the basis for his faith. The basis for his faith isn't that he's become a big, tough guy. The basis of his faith is that God has spoken to him, and he believes in God's word, and he reasons out of God's word by good and necessary consequence, which leads him to the place to where, when the great test comes, he can come through it very well. And in verse 19, we see his faith proven. In verse 17, we see the nature of the test. And the test is that God tells him that he is to offer up his son as a burnt sacrifice. Now, you know, don't expect this to ever happen to you. It will not. It is laid before us in inspired scripture in order to be a beacon to the church throughout all the ages. This is the crucial extremity of demonstration of just how much God expects you to trust in him. You know, the worst thing that God's going to do to you, parents, is going to say to you, I want you to give me your children. I want you to trust me with them. Now, that's hard enough for parents to let go of their children, to deliver their children over into the hands of God. That's a hard test to go through. And many fail it, and fail it repeatedly. You know, we see him here taking Abraham all the way to the extreme end. Let's look at the extremity of that, among many other things. The first clause here, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, could be rendered this: faith, Abraham offering up Isaac. It's almost like a title. Faith, what is it? What is that? What is faith? It's Abraham offering up Isaac. What is divine faith? It is Abraham being tried in the sacrifice of his long-awaited, promised, only begotten son. And he's called his only begotten son in order to give us a link to God the Father himself. Because there is a link here. God the Father himself offered up his son, only he did not offer him up in a figure. He truly offered up his son, his only begotten son. And so Abraham is picturing God offering up his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Time is very important in this verse, very, very important here. We are taken on a journey, and the journey is through time. Through this verse, we are taken on a journey. This doesn't come out in the English at all, but in the Greek, it comes out very, very vividly. That basically what he does is he picks us up in the spirit and takes us back to the time of Abraham so that we are there with him as it's taking place. And then we begin to move, to pan in time around his experience until we come back to our own time. All right? And he does this by using the perfect active indicative and moving there from the present passive indicative and from there to the imperfect tense and then from there to the aorist tense. So he takes us all the way back there and he says, Abraham is offering up Isaac. He is offering up Isaac. And he is actively offering up Isaac. You're seeing this take place. You're right here in Abraham's time watching him do it. He is offering up Isaac, and he is continuing to offer up Isaac. And then he says he is being tested right now. Right now, at this moment, he is being tested. This is what's happening even now. And then in the imperfect tense, he was offering up A condition of present tense, which is set back into the past or of continuing action, set back into the past, the suggestion of the past here. And then finally, he says, the one who had received the promises in the aorist tense, very clearly in the snapshot tense of the past tense. And so what we are doing here is we have gone back in here and we are following and the progress of Abraham's test all the way around to its end, to where we can now in our own time look back and say that happened in the past. That happened. And we become witnesses of the event as it takes place. It's very important for our understanding of it. We must be taken back there and go through this test with Abraham. In faith, we have been taken there to be witnesses of the testing of Abraham's faith, to be almost like participants in it. Why? Why does he do that? Because, and the reason for this is we're being trained here, okay? And God very wisely discipling us right now, saying to us, your faith has got to grow up to the point to where it can be tested. Now remember, he's talking to the Hebrew church here, and what's their problem? They're children. They should be teaching by now, but they're still drinking milk. And so he is saying to them, and he is saying to us, he's saying, come with me and I will show you how it's done. And he shows us this through Abraham here. So we've been taken into the test in its extremity. Abraham is being told to sacrifice his son, his only begotten son. Now you say, what? But he had another son, Ishmael, right? Yeah, he had another son, Ishmael, and he also had other sons after that. But Isaac is the son. He is the one. The identity between Isaac and Christ cannot be missed here. It cannot be missed. And Paul brings it out very clearly in Galatians chapter 3 when he identifies the promised seed as Christ himself. It's a very extreme test that he goes through. He's to sacrifice his son, who was foretold to be the covenant bearer. He was foretold to be the covenant bearer. There's one more interesting thing about this phrase, about these clauses here that I want to point out to you. That last clause, the one, Isaac, the promises having received. Okay, that's in the Greek. The promises having received. It's an aorist tense, that is, it is a past tense, snapshot view, as if somebody took a picture of it, and that picture still is in your photo album right now that you can open up and look at it. He, Isaac, had already received the promise. He had already received the promise. Now, in your New American Standard, it doesn't read that way. It says, he who had received the promises was offering up. That's incorrect. It was Isaac who had received the promises, who was being offered up. And that's very key. It's very important to understand that, because this is how Abraham is going to be able to say, we will return. All right. Take a look at Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 13. And let's read the story so that we get the full picture of it. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. He's an old man, but he's still splitting wood. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, that's interesting, third day. You know, always pay attention to the third day in the Old Testament. All right. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Is Abraham lying here? No. He's speaking in faith. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. I don't think Isaac was 5 or 6 years old at this point, okay? In fact, he was probably somewhere in his early 20s. He had already been circumcised. He is pretty well grown, a grown young man. He's called a lad, but he's a young man. 5-year-olds or 10-year-olds, not too many of them that can carry a load of wood enough to burn himself with, okay? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And by the way, who else is being tested here? Isaac. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And what he's saying here basically is, yes, we take the lamb from our own sheep because that's the only way it's truly an offering. It has to be ours. We have to sacrifice it from our own sheep. But in this case, we're not going to do that. God is going to provide the lamb in this situation. So the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And by the way, Isaac willingly gave himself to this. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. Very, very important clause. Now I know. Who is this angel of the Lord? It's God. This is God speaking. That you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Now I know, says God. Now, you know, I hear this all the time. This, you'll hear it, preachers trying to defend God in this passage right here and passages like it by saying things like, God's not saying here that I don't know and I will know. What he's saying is, I'm testing you, Abraham, so that you will know. But that's not what it says here, and it's not what it means. Just get that out of your minds. That is not what it says, and it is not what it means. He says that I may know. Not you, Abraham, me. That I may know. Now, did he know already that Abraham feared God? Yes, he knew that Abraham feared God. But he wanted to see it. He wanted to see it. See, this is where we have to watch out for spiritualization. We think that if something is just conceptual, it's good enough. This is what happened to the Jews after the fall of the temple, the Jews that lodged in Jabne and began to codify all of the Talmud, when they came to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, now there's no temple, there's no priest anymore, so what are they going to do? Well, they say, if we just simply meditate on the sacrifice, then we have done the sacrifice. That's all that's necessary. That's not true. God means to see the sacrifice. To see it. Heaven must come to earth, or it's not real. In heaven, God knew Abraham. On earth, he must see Abraham do what he knows. And then God knows, that is to say, with an intimate knowledge, because the act must be fulfilled. God knew, but God wanted to know. Accept that, because that's the teaching here. Do you fear God? He is testing his faith to see it, to see it. This is the message of James. This is what James means when he says faith without works is dead. It's dead. God wants to see the fruit. What was Jesus looking for when he was going through that fig tree? He was looking for fruit. What was he looking for when he went into temple, the fig tree? He was looking for fruit. He wants to see the evidence of this faith. This faith must work. This faith is not simply an intellectual faith. A simple intellectual faith is no faith at all. And it's not unchangeable. An intellectual faith can be easily changed. All you got to do is adjust the information. And you can change a person's mind from believing in one thing and believing in another. God's looking at Abraham and he's saying to him, are you locked into this faith permanently? You will never ever depart from this. And that's why he tests us. He tests our faith. To see that what comes forth is righteousness, like, you know, squeezing a lemon. You squeeze a lemon and what comes out? Lemon juice. What happens if you squeeze a lemon and arsenic comes out? Well, you don't have a good fruit, do you? And this is what God does. He squeezes us to see what's in us. And when what he sees is good that's in us, then he reckons that to us for righteousness. He reckons it to us for righteousness. Verse 18, we see the promise concerning Isaac upon which Abraham bases his faith. It was said, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. The one who had received the promise already, it was about him that it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now, if we talk about Isaac in terms of descendants, then we can take this and trace it through what we call a necessary consequence. You know, the Bible speaks to us in two ways. It speaks to us either explicitly, that is what it says clearly is what it means, or that in the combination of things that are said throughout the scriptures, when we add them up, we come to a conclusion that cannot be denied. A necessary consequence of scripture, like the Trinity, for instance. And here we find Abraham using a necessary consequence as a basis of his faith. You know, Isaac could not be the father of Israel or the ancestor of the promised seed, Jesus Christ, if he died before begetting children. Okay? Now, he's got to live long enough, get married, and have some children. Right now, he's single. He has no children. And there's the knife about to be plunged into his breast. How's he going to fulfill the promise to bring about a covenant seed? Therefore, whatever happened on Mount Moriah that day would have to Isaac would have to be alive to have children and so fulfill the promise. This is in Abraham's mind. Here Abraham is with Isaac. He has heard the promise of the promised seed coming through Isaac. God went to a lot of trouble, so to speak, to give him that idea. You know, first Abraham says to God, well, then I'll have to adopt my servant and give the inheritance to him. God says, no, it's going to come from you. Okay, fine. It'll have to come through Ishmael then, my concubine's child. No, it's not coming from her. It's coming from Sarah. And it's Isaac. He's the one who comes from Sarah. It's Isaac. He is the one. He is the promised seed. And out of him, all these descendants will be given a name. The name of Jesus. They will be called. They will be called Christian. That's the extent of this promise. And it has to come from an Isaac who has children, not a dead Isaac who's been burned to a crisp. All right? Something's got to happen here. Something's got to happen. And Abraham trusted that God was able to fulfill his word and promise. How? Don't know. Don't know. Raise him up from the dead, right out of the ashes. Remember Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. We will return to you. He wasn't lying to them to cover up, you know, something God had told him to do that he was ashamed of. He didn't tell them, and he didn't tell Isaac what he was going to do, because it was between him and God. But he trusted in God. He trusted in God. We will worship, and we will return to you. And by the way, here's the definition of worship. The definition of worship, the core definition of worship, the burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice. That's the core of worship. It is the core of worship. How does Paul put it? 1 Corinthians 1:2. That I only want to know Christ and him crucified in you. That's what we preach. Christ and him crucified. The worship service must show the burnt offering. The worship service must show Christ on the cross. If the worship service departs from Christ on the cross, it is not a Christian worship service anymore. It has become something else. There must be the sacrifice there. Verse 19, we see the proven faith of Abraham, the various testing points. Let's take a look at the various testing points of Abraham's faith leading up to this event. In Genesis 12:1-2 and verse 5, it begins. God's covenant relationship with Abraham begins. The beginning of the journey is in Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. In other words, deny yourself. Deny yourself thoroughly. Your land, your family, everything. That is your extended family and everything. The land of your inheritance. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. This promise is extending deep into the future. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. There's the Gentiles coming back, by the way. And that had to have meant a lot to Abraham. You know, I've heard people say, well, Abraham was a Jew. Actually, Abraham was not a Jew. Jews come from Abraham. Abraham doesn't come from Jews, all right? Abraham was not a Jew. In fact, Abraham starts out as a heathen. And the prophet even brings this out. He starts out a worldling. He is a Gentile. He's outside. He's out there, out of the ranges. And God has chosen him to raise a nation up from him through which he will guard his promised seed all the way to the coming of Christ. But a day will come when the world will return to him. Verse 5, Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. This is his first test. I want you to go from this place to a place down there in Canaan which I will show you. And then I'm going to give it to your descendants and not you. Now, he doesn't tell him that here, but he's going to tell him that as it goes along. And then in Genesis 12:10-20, Abram goes down to Egypt and regarding his wife Sarai. And there he shows us his besetting sin, lying to try to save his own skin. And this is going to be repeated one more time in his life. So what does God do? He has given him this commission. You go down to Canaan. And he goes down to Canaan, but a famine takes place and he goes to Egypt. Now, God didn't give him permission to go to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, but he went there. And when he went there, he wound up with a dilemma on his head and had to get himself out of it by his own bootstraps. And what that shows us is this is a man who's flawed in character. This is a man who's got serious spiritual problems like you and me. All right? This is a person who needs God's transforming and converting work in his life. And so for 30 years leading up to the test, God is going to be dealing with him. In Genesis 13, we see the separation of Abram and Lot, where Lot takes half of the land that's been promised. And also we see the reduction here of the covenant family. God is whittling the family down. In Genesis 14, 1 through 16, God demonstrates his great glory and military power in giving to Abram's servants, 300 of them, the victory over five kings in the battle of the five kings. Notice how God is showing Abraham himself, and then he's showing him himself. And this is the pulse that takes place in the Christian life. Him showing us our weakness, him showing us his strength, him showing us our weakness, him showing us his strength. And he moves us along between these pulsations, between these cadences. Genesis 15, we see the promise of a son from Abram's body, not by adoption, through whom the promise of the covenant would be fulfilled. We also see the cutting of the covenant. God showing himself here as the one who will sacrifice himself for this covenant that he is cutting with Abraham and with his children in faith. Genesis 16, the attempt to fulfill the covenant through Hagar. We see his weakness once again. Abraham is not yet free of his sense of self-help. Genesis 17 through 18, 9 through 15, we see the unfolding of the covenant through the giving of the ordinance of circumcision, the promise of a son through Sarah herself, the miraculous promise, the covenant established with Isaac, the promised son. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham taken into God's counsel now, becoming more and more united to God as God says, let's share these things with him concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And we even see Abraham entering into the council. He's become more assured of his God. He's become wiser and able to speak more the language of heaven. Genesis 20, we see Abraham's besetting sin regarding Sarah and Abimelech. He's still lying to save his own skin by this time. And then in Genesis 21, we see the birth of Isaac. God protected Sarah from Abimelech in order that the promised son might come through her. We see the persecution of Isaac under Ishmael. And we see him whittling the household down even further when Hagar is taken away from the house. And then we arrive at Genesis 22. About 30 years later, and it's time for the testing of Abraham's faith. This is the story of the building of faith. Now, I'd love to go through this whole thing in great detail to show these things, because that's what they're there for. They're for your instruction, so that you, in reading about the life of Abraham, are reading a preview of your own journey in faith. And it's not a journey that's going to take place overnight. You know, this instantaneous Christianity doesn't exist. God grows his people up gradually. And he does so not by that twofold cadence of showing them themselves and showing them himself over and over again throughout your life. You know, a lot of times we think God's exasperated with me. He's got to be exasperated. I'm doing this and I keep doing this. And he keeps showing you yourself. But have you also noticed that he keeps showing you himself? This must go. This must come. This must be put away. This must be taken up. That's what God is teaching us throughout our lives. We're so steeped in sin, we breathe it, we sleep it, we drink it. Are we going to be able to overcome overnight? And he is so gracious to us throughout our lives to bring us along in the faith. But he wants to see if we fear him. He wants to see the exercise of that faith in action. And so he will bring us to the test. And the test is Abraham's faith in offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham was banking on this in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And you know what you see when you see that? You see where faith is taking you and where it's taking me. Throughout our lives, as God is growing our faith through his word and through the exercise of our faith in this world, in this time of discipline that we're in, where is he taking us? He is taking us to the place where we understand two things. Number one, God completely has control over life and death. And the absolute assurance that he is able to raise me from the dead to live forever. That's where he's taking us. You know, the pagan does not believe this, and this defines paganism. That's a biblical definition of paganism. There's a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is always, always, always the way of death. That is man's thought system. That is heathendom. And we have to shed that in our lives and become fully, completely convinced of eternal life in Christ. That begins with his resurrection, with our belief in his resurrection. Do you remember from the Luke study how much trouble Jesus went through to teach them to believe in his resurrection after his resurrection? How much trouble they had believing in that? How much does man believe that death is the end? That's it. It is the only absolute that man will not depart from. I don't care if you're Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus or any of the other nihilists and existentialists out there who claim that everything is relative. There's one thing that they believe in that is absolutely, absolutely absolute. They believe in death. Death. Death is the basis of every heathen religion that's ever come up. Death is the basis of every philosophy. It is the basis of human thought. There is a great big exclamation mark at the end of the life of man, and he cannot get past it unless God begins to convince him that he is able to raise people from the dead. And this is what Abraham comes to. Abraham had so increased in his faith so as to believe that God had power over death. He had broken the last chain of heathendom when he went up to Mount Moriah. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Oh, man, that is a pregnant statement. From which he also received, received back after having given the same. He gave up Isaac to God. He got Isaac back, but not the same Isaac. Not the same Isaac. He got back a different Isaac. All right? Now, this is Abraham's experience in faith. Abraham was totally willing to totally obey God, to sacrifice his son, to kill his son and burn him to a crisp. He was intent on going through with that all the way to the end. Nothing was going to stop. The angel had to scream at him to make him quit. And he does. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. Abraham, Abraham, stop right now. Don't do it. That's far enough. You need go no further. This was the intention of this man. He was totally willing to give him up. And he received him back. He received him back. But in Abraham's faith, in the experience of his faith, he did not receive back the same Isaac. Now, this was the same Isaac. He was the same Isaac in body and in soul and everything. You know, Isaac, you know, he probably got up off the altar and, you know, man, glad that's over with. You know, let's get the ram and get on with it and get out of here. But Abraham, something has happened here. And not only to Abraham, but it is a seed that has shot through the church ever since. Ever since. He received him back. Having given him up, he received him back as a type. As a type. That's not the best word. Abraham gave up Isaac to the Lord. The Lord gave Isaac back to Abraham as a parabole, a parable, as a similitude, as a revelation. A revelation. When Isaac came off that altar, so to speak, Abraham knew God like he had never known him before. Something new dawned on Abraham. And what it was the vision of the resurrected Christ. The vision of the resurrected Christ. Now, I'm not saying that he saw that, but that it was embedded into his heart in faith. Abraham gave up Isaac, and he received who Isaac was pointing to. He received, as it were, Christ in return. Now, I'm not saying he received Christ in salvation, but he came to know a resurrected Christ. In a seed form, in a type, in a parable, in a whisper from God, a new revelation, a new seed is planted that will grow and grow. Even as the promised seed begins to approach in the line of Christ, at the same time, a seed of the doctrine of resurrection would be moving along through the church alongside of it. Do we find that in Scripture? Yes, we do. We see the revelation of the Messiah rising up through the Old Testament, leading us to the new. And it all begins right here, right here. When willing to sacrifice his only begotten son, it, as it were, dawns on him, dawns on this patriarchal representative of the church, this one who is the father of us all in faith and in belief, okay? It dawns upon the church the vision of the resurrected Christ, the true promised only begotten Son. Faith must be tested and proven. It must be tested and proven. God looks for the manifestation of his life in us. He must see it. He must see it. Do not have him go through the leaves of your life and find no fruit. We must be bearers of fruit, or his seed has been no good. Our ground has not received his seed, or the seed that has been planted in us has not been his wheat. What he gives of his life-giving word, the seed, must return to him as fruit. And what we give up under his command, when he comes to us to test our faith. The end result of it is that we must see the resurrected Christ. We must see Jesus risen from the dead and ourselves risen from the dead and living eternally with him. Now, I think it's very interesting that it comes to this at this particular point in Hebrews chapter 11, because all that we've been dealing with having to do with faith up to this point has been future, past death inheritance. Thing you're not going to see right now, but it's yours. It is yours. And like Isaac, we have already received the promise. Now we get a down payment of it while we're here, Paul says to the Ephesians. We get a down payment of it. He shows it to us. He assures us with it throughout our lives. And he causes us to increase in faith so that we believe it better and better as we go along. But the end result of the whole thing is the inheritance of eternal life. You know, God wants us to believe in that before we receive it. He wants us to believe in it thoroughly before we receive it. He wants to make sure that we're no stranger when we walk through the gates of heaven. And it should not be that unusual for us to come into his presence. It should be so very, very familiar to us. And we need to be growing in that throughout our lives. And we need to commit ourselves to growing in it. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that you have given to us, the richness of it. And Lord, even though we know that faith and hope are not as great as love, that faith and hope are extremely powerful, are extremely God-honoring. And we pray for you to cause our hope in you to grow, to cause our faith in you to become surer and stronger and wiser, in order, Lord, that we may properly love you and know you, to fear you and to believe in you, that you may become more real to us, and that the country that we have left behind becomes less and less real to us all along. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.